seated. Good singing. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. And before I begin speaking, what time do we need to be there, Ken, on Thursday for the 9:30? So if you're able, if you're free on Thursday and able to help us serve dinner at New Bethany, please come on down there at 9:30. If you need to ride down with one of us, you can let us know that as well. Recently, I have preached a few sermons on the subject of revival and renewal. In connection with the great revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, I preached on Psalm 85, which may have been written about that time. Then, 2 weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 119, on the place of the Word of God in our own personal heart revivals. And today I want to look more specifically at what a revived church looks like. Next week I plan to return to coordinating messages with our Sunday school lessons, with the Gospel Project Sunday school lessons. So what does a revived church look like? There are some things, of course, that you would readily say. It's a Christ-centered church. It's a church in which people are coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're trusting Him. Their lives are being changed. But I want to look at some other things today. And someone might say, well, I want my church to be a revived church. I want it to be like the church in the New Testament. Well, many people assume that the church in the New Testament was necessarily pure and perfect because, after all, the apostles founded those churches. And therefore, they ought to all be wonderful. Well, the New Testament churches were not all alike. And if someone says, I want our church to be like the New Testament church, I might very well say, well, which New Testament church? The church at Corinth, perhaps? Not a good choice. The church at Corinth needed revival as much as the modern church does. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct numerous problems, and what he wrote to them tells us what God is looking for in a church, what he wants our church to be like. I'm going to start my message with 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, then we will move to Acts chapter 4 and take a brief look at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Well, you all know it was a Baptist church, and it was the first one, so it's the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. I want to start with what the church at Corinth had, what it had. It had powerful performances. That's one of the things that we see that was notable in this church. It must have been a pretty exciting place at the time that Paul wrote his first epistle to them. God had given some spectacular gifts to members of the church there. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, some Bible teachers, I think, have made a mistake in trying to give clear, precise definitions of each of these gifts, even though the Apostle Paul doesn't explain what some of them are. For instance, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge seem to overlap. The word of wisdom might involve giving spiritual guidance and direction to believers who are uncertain of which way to go. The word of knowledge might involve explaining difficult truths. But in that case, these two gifts would overlap with the gift of prophecy in some respects. Or there's the gift of faith, which appears to be the ability to trust God to do unusual things. As Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it will obey you. But if that's the case, it overlaps with gifts of healing and miracles. The gifts of tongues might involve speaking in an actual foreign language or having the tongue suddenly loosed to release pent-up emotions in a kind of a string of meaningless syllables. Now, I have my opinion on that, but I'm not going to bother with that this morning. The point I want to make is that spectacular supernatural evidences of the Spirit were taking place in that church. Now, the end of the chapter mentions some other gifts, some of them belonging to the whole church, such as apostles. Every congregation has the same apostles, the 12. It also mentions some gifts that sound rather tame, like helps and administration. People say, well, that's all right, that's not that special. Well, the Apostle Paul apparently thought they were special. But unfortunately, many people today assume that a revival means a stunning, explosive restoration of all the gifts in great abundance. And what they do not notice is that Paul was not nearly as impressed by those things as many people are. Because the church not only had powerful performances, it also had deplorable divisions. Deplorable divisions. Chapter 1 tells us that the church was sharply divided into different factions. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter or Cephas. And they were following different teachers and they were dividing themselves into factions. Chapter 11, the apostle rebukes the divisions that were taking place at the Lord's Supper. They would have a kind of a dinner before the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper initially was the conclusion of a dinner, the Passover dinner. And at this dinner, the rich were bringing expensive food for their families, but they were not sharing with the poor. And the poor might only have a crust of bread or maybe nothing. And the result, as Paul explained it, was that one is hungry and another is drunk. They were divided. And in chapter 12, the deplorable divisions of the church showed up in the way they were viewing these showy, spectacular gifts. Some had these gifts, some didn't. And the apostle deals with their misunderstanding by comparing the church to a body, the body of Christ that has different members. Now, in verses 14 through 19, he rebukes the people who were feeling self-pity because they felt they were cheated. They didn't have some of these showy gifts. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I can just see this eyeball walking down this, rolling down the street. Or this nose sniffling its way along the street. That's all there is. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? And so there were these people who were saying, oh, poor little old me, I'm not a hand, I'm not an eye, I guess I'm just a worthless blob of a Christian. And that's the attitude the apostle is combating. But the next section takes the opposite attitude, and it rebukes the people with showy gifts who were looking down on the less gifted ones, the ones they thought were less gifted. Verses 20 through 22. But now there are many members, but one body. That's verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members... All right, let me start back at verse 20. Now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So, here's the other side of the fence. These people were saying, poor little old you, I guess you're saved, but only barely. You're not as good and blessed as I am. We really don't need you in the church, but I suppose you can stay even if you are just a worthless, ungifted blob. That's what they had. So the church at Corinth was blessed with some powerful performances that the Spirit had given them, but there were these deplorable divisions that grieved the Holy Spirit. He had not changed and transformed them as much as they thought he had. That's what the church had. What did the church need? What the church at Corinth needed? Well, the first thing it needed was body life. Body life. A body working together. They needed to start acting like a body. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, of course, that each one should use his gift for the common good. Look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We ought to evaluate the gifts that we have, not on how we feel about our gifts, but how useful that gift may be. For that reason, the person with the gift of helpfulness, which Paul mentions later in the chapter, and who is really good at setting up chairs, is more valuable to the body of Christ than the person who speaks in tongues. The tongue speaker may feel really good when he's done, and that's valuable, that's nice, that's good, but it hasn't really helped anybody except himself. And let the tongue speaker be happy that he's also able to set up chairs, you see, for the common good. And then another thing is that each member of the body has the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit who makes us all one. Look in verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one body we were all baptized into, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were baptized into one Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the baptizer, and the Spirit is like the water, the element in which we were placed. And that phrase, made to drink of one Spirit, may actually mean to be drenched or flooded with the Spirit, as a field has been flooded with water. But look around. Look at each other. Every one of you who belongs to Jesus has been immersed by Christ in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on you. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person in front of you or behind you, beside you. These people have the Spirit of God, just as you do. And you're surrounded by people here in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You're one in the Spirit. You are one in the Lord, and it is the Holy Spirit who makes you one body. So now Paul says, live like one body. And then another thing about this body life is that the body naturally cares for its weaker members, verses 22 to 25. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Care for the weaker. Now, that principle of caring for the weaker person goes far beyond this situation where he's talking about paying attention to those who don't seem as gifted as you think you are. It's a general principle throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, widows and orphans and aliens and the poor receive special consideration from the Lord. Do you want to please God? You want to please God? Start spending time and caring for people in the church who can't do anything for you, but who have needs themselves. In other words, not just spending time with your friends and your family, which is fine, but as Jesus said, when you have a dinner, invite the lame and the outcast and go to the highways and the byways and bring them in. A truly revived church exhibits genuine body life. It acts like a body. Just as the eye watches out for the foot so you don't stub your toe, so each member cares for the others as well as he can. Well, that leads naturally to the second thing that the church at Corinth needed. Not only body life, but a revived church also has active love. Active love. And that's the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We often read this chapter at weddings. We call it the love chapter. But the love chapter is fitted in between the initial discussion of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and the discussion of some problem areas in the area of spiritual gifts in chapter 14. Active love, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. God can speak true words of wisdom through the mouth of a donkey, as he did in Numbers 22. He can speak genuine prophecies through a false prophet, as he did through Balaam. In addition, the devil can produce lying signs and wonders through men who are themselves headed for the pit. So amazing gifts are no substitute for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to faith in Christ and enables us to love God and other people. What kind of love does the Holy Spirit produce then? Well, he describes it in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. This is a wonderful description of love. I don't have time to go through it in detail. It could be a series of sermons. But I want to make this one point. There isn't one element of this description of love that talks about sentiment or how you feel. It's all action-oriented. Now, are feelings important? Sure they are. Our feelings often motivate us to do things. But what he focuses on is the exhibition of love in action. As we saw in the earlier chapters of the book, the Corinthian believers were jealous, they were arrogant, they ignored blatant sin in their congregation. The rich and the gifted despised the poor and those whose gifts were of a humble nature. The church at Corinth was not a very pretty place. But I find it really encouraging that the apostle does not give up on them. He does not write them off. He does not say, well, that's one of my failures. I think we won't bother with that one anymore. He loved the church. God loved the church in spite of its failures. That's a good thing to remember. Do you want the Lord to be happy with this church? Do you want a revived church? Well, one of the things to ask yourself is, how's my love life? Do I spend time only with my Christian friends, or do I reach out beyond my comfort zone to other people whom God loves? Ask yourself that. A revived church is not simply a place where there's lots of exciting stuff happening up front. It's a place where the body of Christ behaves like his body, loving and actively caring for the weak and the neglected among them. Now, I want to move from the church at Corinth to another church where body life and active love were clearly manifested. And that's the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Let's look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The early chapters of Acts are instructive because they show us what a wonderful thing Jesus was doing when he poured out his Spirit on the church and brought the church into existence. In chapter 2, when Peter preached that powerful first Christian sermon, 3,000 people were converted. And that chapter shows us that the early believers were devoted to one another and to the preaching of the apostles. They met daily in the temple and in various homes. Then in chapter 3, we see Peter and John going up to the temple, and they heal a man who was born lame. It's a tremendous miracle. And the people were all excited, and the leaders decided they have to put a stop to this. So they haul Peter and John up before the Sanhedrin, and they really would like to beat them or even kill them if they could. But here is this man standing right there who's been healed, and they can't figure out how to do anything to the apostles. And so they warn them to shut up, and of course they don't shut up. And then they send them back. And when they sent them back, the first thing they did was to have a prayer meeting. Verses chapter 4, 31 to 33. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I want you to notice a couple of things. They were of one heart and one soul. That body life that we saw in 1 Corinthians was taking place there. They took care of each other. They took care of those who were needy. But notice something else, a couple of things that are marks of this church and characteristic of any truly revived church. One is it prays together. It prays together. They came together for prayer. Verse 23 and 24, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. And the prayer follows. That's interesting, with one accord. How do they pray with one accord? I don't know the mechanics of it. Maybe one or two of the apostles prayed and the people spontaneously answered, Amen, Amen. Maybe there was a kind of a general prayer, one praying and then another. And this is the gist of what they prayed. I don't know. Whatever the exact process was, all of their hearts were in this together. Their desires were united. And in the prayer, they praised God for his sovereignty, even in the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. They said, this is your plan, Lord. And then they realized that their current persecution was part of God's plan and a fulfillment of prophecy. And then they asked God to give them boldness to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. I think it's significant that the prayer does not say, Lord, help, this is bad, stop persecution, we don't want this anymore. Their prayer is to exalt Jesus Christ, to glorify him. That's what they wanted. A revived church prays boldly together for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's one thing. And another thing we see is that it proclaims Christ together. Look at verse 31 again. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, verse 33 tells us that the apostles were preaching. Verse 31 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach, proclaim the word of God with boldness. It proclaims Christ together. A revived church proclaims Christ together. Because they had prayed for boldness and not for ease and comfort, God answered their prayer. Now, the apostles kept preaching, of course. But the public preaching of the apostles was backed up and strengthened by the private testimonies of thousands of believers who were bold enough to talk about Christ, even though they knew they might be hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin. The most powerful and effective testimony to Christ is not some guy up front doing miracles or a whole congregation gabbling in some unfamiliar tongue. The most powerful testimony to Christ is a revived church living together as the body of Christ is supposed to do and giving united testimony to the Savior. That's what we ought to be praying for. Now, as I kind of wrap this up, I want to stress the importance of something you might not think about. Centering your life around the church. The importance of centering your life around the church. That sentence may have shocked some of you. I hope so, at any rate. I'll say it again. It's important for you to center your life around the church. Some of you have probably heard preachers say, look, going into a garage doesn't make you a car, and going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. Well, that's true, but it tends to downplay the church in God's plan and program. Some of you are from liberal churches where people assume they're going to heaven because they go to church and they're tolerably decent folk. And so, obviously, going to church doesn't save them. Some of you may be saying, look, my parents made me go to church every time the door was open, and I'm not going to be a slave to legalism like they were. Some of you may be wondering, why didn't he say it's important to center your life around Christ? Well, the answer is that you can say you're Christ-centered when you're living for yourself. Jesus loves me. He wants me to be happy. So when I'm doing what makes me happy, I am Christ-centered. Now, you know, you wouldn't say it like that, I know. But you live it that way sometimes, don't you? The New Testament teaching about a healthy church assumes that believers are orienting their lives around the church because when the people of Christ are gathered in the name of Christ, Christ is present there. Their lives were church-centered because their hearts were Christ-centered. They were invested in worshiping together and serving together and witnessing together and helping one another because the Holy Spirit had formed them into one body, the body of Christ. Now, I want you to pay close attention. If you've drifted away, listen up, okay? Because there is a bad way and a good way of centering your life around the church. Let's start with the bad way. Some people look at church activities as a list of things to do in order to be good Christians. And the pastor lays a guilt trip on them every week. He hounds them and pounds them into conformity. If you don't show up every time the doors are open, God will not be pleased with you. People, I think, properly rebel against that kind of legalism. But when they do, they often push church off to the perimeter of their lives, the periphery, the edge. They say, look, I had to go to church all the time when I was a kid. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'll go when I feel like it. After all, if I don't feel like worshiping the Lord, I'd just be a hypocrite if I went, right? That's stupid. You need to come, especially when you don't feel like it, and ask God to change your heart. The result is that church becomes a club, an occasional activity, something you do when you need it or when nothing else is pressing. In spite of all of those distortions, which are very common, it remains true that the Lord wants you to center your life around the church, and that if you don't, you'll be like an eyeball rolling down the sidewalk, not attached to a body. I knew a lady a long time ago who went to several churches. There were four or five of them. And she would kind of look to see which church had the best show that week, and she would go there. And she went every week, but she was not plugged in any place. The church is your true family. When the mother and brothers of Jesus became worried about his demanding schedule and about the growing hostility of the Pharisees toward him, they decided to take custody of him. You can see it in Mark chapter 3. They thought he'd kind of gone off the deep edge. And so they show up, and people say to him, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And he chose the people of God over his natural family. But you know, that was actually best for his natural family. Centering your life around the church, not as a duty, but as a delight, is important, first of all, for the souls of your family. For the souls of your family. Jesus held fast to his course. He didn't allow his unbelieving brothers to turn him aside from the path the Father had set for him. And the result was that after his resurrection, his brothers, James and Jude, became believers, and each of them wrote a book of the New Testament. If the church is the place you love to go because you see your brothers and sisters there, if it's the place you love to go because you get to worship God with your spiritual family, that will often have a very positive effect on your natural family, your children, your unsaved loved ones. If you think of the church as the people, not the place, your children will see you giving and receiving help from the family of Christ. They will see you lovingly tending the needy and spending time with people who are not like you. What's the center of your family life? What's the center of your life as a family? What do your children and your relatives see as the center? Is it sports? Is it TV? Is it the mall? Is it making children happy? What's the center? It's easy to say that Christ is your center, but that's pretty nebulous. Can your life be centered around Christ if you're very casual and nonchalant about the family of Christ? I don't think so. Don't try to live as an eyeball or a hand separated from the body. Centering your life around the church is important also for the health of your church. How can you foster revival and renewal here at Grace Community? Certainly, you can pray as an individual for the church. That's vitally important. But while you're at it, you can also pray that God will give you a deep love for your brothers and sisters here. You can pray that God will take away your critical spirit, which you have towards some of them. You can pray that God will enable you to demonstrate active love towards the people around you. In Acts 4, we saw that the church was of one heart and one soul. And that's not something a pastor can produce by hounding his congregation and making them feel guilty whenever they miss church. It's not about that. It's not about whether you missed church last week or the week before. Guilt and a sense of duty don't create a bond of love. It would be futile for me to try to pound you into a warm, helpful, active concern for each other, because guilt is just the opposite of warmth and love. But I can say this. Don't you want this? Don't you want this for your church? Won't you pray for it? Won't you pray for yourself in that regard? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to do this in your life? In the lives of your brothers and sisters, so that centering your life around the church does not mean checking off to see if you ever missed a Sunday, but it means I'm really with it, with these folks. And then centering your life around the church is important for the glory of your Savior. In Ephesians 4, the apostle concludes his great prayer, in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The Lord will be glorified in your life and mine as an individual. He will also be glorified in the church as a whole when he presents the church as a spotless bride to himself at the resurrection. But how does the church glorify Jesus Christ here and now? If a church is a place where people wander in occasionally when they have nothing better to do, that church will not glorify Christ. Only if the church is a true body with members caring for one another will it manifest the glory of Christ to lonely outsiders seeking a family. Many times when people center their lives around the church, they become so involved with church stuff that they have no time at all for non-Christians. That was not happening at Jerusalem. What happened is that they were attracting people by the quality of their life together. The believers were not wrapped up in committee work as though that was the work of the church. They were involved in each other's lives, and they had a common purpose to make Christ known and to see him glorified. They were not an inward-focused church, even though they were acting as a body with each other. They were a witnessing, Christ-honoring church, a body functioning together for the glory of Christ. That's what we ought to be praying for. Let's pray now. Dear Lord Jesus, you have put us here together as the body of Christ. Sometimes we function well as a body, sometimes we don't. But we pray that you will give us a love for each other and a love for you. Bind us more closely together by your Spirit, so that we might show a watching world what it really means to follow Christ in his church. And as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Make us lovers of each other and lovers of God and lovers of the lost. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.